Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Just rocking out to the sounds of Thy Strong Word. Good fun. I always love that. Nice rendition by Scott Buffington. If you don't know, you can look him up online. He's got some great stuff. Great guitarist, one of my former parishioners. By the way, I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. This is Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast, as Buzz just said on that intro there. Today we're talking about Augsburg Confession, Articles 7 and, God willing, 8. All sorts of good stuff about the church. What is the church, and how do we know where it is? How do we find or define what church is? Is it church when you just go out in the wilderness and look up in the skies and say, hey, there must be a God, or wow, God, you're pretty cool? Does that constitute church? Because that's what a lot of people think that church is these days. Well, with us on the line, we have Pastor Donovan Riley and Pastor David Jewell. Welcome, guys.
Hey. Morning.
Morning.
Donovan Riley, your pastor up in, I almost said we're David Jewell's pastor, but in Webster, Minnesota, St. John's Lutheran Church. Tell us what's going on up there these days.
What's going on? Not a whole lot. A little sprinkle of snow, a little cold weather, a lot of dead leaves on the ground, and it's fall in Minnesota. That's about all you can say. The corn is in, or coming in, and we're getting ready for Halloween.
Well, I would assume that with that you're getting ready for Reformation Day?
What's that?
David Jewell, how's everything?
That's like fall cleaning. That's like fall cleaning, isn't it?
Kind of, yeah. We sweep out all the, I guess you could say you sweep out Roman Catholicism or Arminianism,
yeah,
or all sorts of stuff. David Jewell up there, moments, I need to say that clearly.
It's moments, Craig.
That's, yeah.
The emphasis is on the second syllable.
Ah, man, I can't ever get that right. Illinois, I can say that word. What's up, man?
About the same as Pastor Riley said, except we're in northeastern Illinois. The corn and beans are coming in. The leaves are falling. It's raining again here. It seems that every day it rains, practically. It is the season. And we're also gearing up for Halloween. My children have been running around the house designing costumes for my wife's mother to make. For them, for not this Halloween, but for next Halloween. And our Dorcas Society ladies are gearing up for their annual chili supper on November 7th here in Moments. So we're all excited about that.
Our Savior Lutheran Church up there.
Correct.
Well, awesome, guys. So today we're looking at Augsburg Confession, Articles 7 and 8, the church and what the church is. And I guess maybe I'll just jump in and read Article 7. It's pretty brief, and we could talk a little bit about what was going on and why this needed to be written. Our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. For the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere. As Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So I'm going to start out throwing this to you, David Jewell. Our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. We have so many denominations in the world, and there are those who confess a faith that is, as we would say, as Lutherans, pure, some kind of pure, some a little pure, and some impure. So if there's one church, why are we so divided?
Great question. And the one answer I can think of is chiefly sin. Sin. Not listening to what God's Word has to say concerning concerning what the Christian faith confesses. And so everybody takes their own spin on it, and everybody seems to do what is right in their own eyes. However, when we look at this passage, Craig, our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. That should be comfort. It should be comfort not merely for Lutherans, but it should be comfort for all Christians, because scattered about in all of these churches, and I mean, I can count on two hands how many is in my little town of 3,100 people, inside all of these churches, there are people who confess what Scripture confesses concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead, and what He has come to do for this world, which is to suffer and die for their sins, and to recapitulate, as it were, to remake creation so that He, being the second Adam, can lead from darkness into light. Even those who sit in, as we look at them, false confessions, there are those who believe it, and they're there. Now, what do we do with that? Well, that's perhaps another question that you might want to ask later. But nonetheless, one holy church is to remain forever. Scattered amongst all of the churches here in my community, there are true believers. Where are they? Like I said, that's a question you might want to ask later.
Well,
but for me,
we'll
that, that's great comfort, is that one holy church is to remain forever. It may not mean my congregation or Pastor Riley's congregation or you, the listener's congregation, but one holy church is to remain forever.
Donovan.
Yes, sir.
Pastor Riley.
Yes.
There's a lot of, I'm trying to use a nice word, not good, I guess, history that goes on about us Lutherans, that we were a bunch of splitters and quitters, that we decided to walk away from Mother Rome, which is where the seat of all Christianity is under the papacy. Could you clear that up for anyone that might have that idea?
Sure. We didn't land on Plymouth Rock. Plymouth Rock landed on us. No, we have to remember historically that Luther was excommunicated. He didn't leave the church. Luther didn't initially want to leave. He didn't want to walk away from the Roman Catholic Church. Because, again, as Pastor Jewell explained, through his reading and his teaching and his preaching of Scripture, Luther came to an understanding of the church that brought him to the point where he began to declare that the true church is hidden. It's not available for our eyes to see, but it's revealed to faith, through faith. And so if one wanted to find the true church, one needed to pluck your eyes out and put them in your ears and listen for where the true church is proclaimed, where Christ is preached. And through his teachings, he was excommunicated. Thus, we have the famous bull of excommunication, which Luther, of course, went outside and burned in a big bonfire with all kinds of other things that the Pope had written, encyclicals and declarations. But Luther never left the church. The church left Luther. And it wasn't until 1530 that Luther even accepted the term Lutheran for what was happening in Wittenberg and Saxony. Because, again, as with all denominational titles, Lutheran was an insult originally. It was pejorative, and it was, basically it was the same as saying, you're not a Christian. You're one of those Lutherans, and you're a follower of Luther, and therefore not a part of the true church, because Luther, of course, is a heretic. And thus, anybody who was with Luther was automatically under the papal ban themselves. And so Lutherans historically have always held that we're about reforming preaching. We're about reforming doctrine to get us back to the creedal understanding, the creedal confession of who the true God is, who Christ is, what the church is, and what it isn't. And it wasn't until later, the later reformers, starting with Zwingli and Bucer and Calvin, and then moving on through the Baptists and the Methodist reformers, that you start getting this accusation that Luther didn't go far enough with the Reformation, that the Lutherans didn't go far enough, that they were too Roman Catholic. They were stuck, and they never wanted to kind of break free completely of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. And so it was later Protestant commentators who created this myth that Luther was this radical revolutionary who left the false church and reestablished the true church of God, and so forth and so on.
Let's press on a little bit in this. We've got a lot of territory to cover with two articles today, and God willing, we can get through both of them. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. David, I think that that's open to a lot of interpretation by a lot of people these days. What is the proper preaching or teaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments?
Simply put, Jesus for you. A pastor can stand in a pulpit or teach a Bible class and talk about the historicity of the scriptures or the veracity of the scriptures, or can talk about the life of Christ and incidents that happened in his life and all of the miracles and signs and wonders and sayings that he said and that he did. But if the pastor does not stand in the pulpit and preach the forgiveness of sins won by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ upon the cross and his victory over sin and death, stomping the head of the devil, trouncing and triumphing over death and his resurrection from the dead, and then his later ascension into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world to feed us Jesus Christ in both preaching as well as the eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ, and in baptism, the washing of regeneration and renewal. If you just stand in the pulpit and talk about Christ and about what he said and what he did, and do not apply it to you sitting in the pew, he hasn't preached Christ purely. He hasn't done it. He's just talked about Christ. We don't preach about the gospel. We preach the gospel. There's a big difference in that phrase, and that is that's supposedly attributed to Hermann Sasse, the great 20th century Lutheran theologian. We don't preach about Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's what St. Paul says in the scriptures. Let's move on to the sacraments then. Correctly administered. Are they administered according to the mandate of Christ? Are they administered according to the mandate of Christ? In baptism, we have water, we have the Word of God, and we have a mandate. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper. Do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, this is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's really very simple. Are you receiving Christ for you? Are you receiving the benefits that Christ intended that you receive in his gifts? That is the pure preaching and the correct administration of word and sacrament.
Pastor Riley, since it's my habit when I have Pastor Jewel on this program to give him a grade, how would you grade him on what he just said?
How would I grade Pastor Jewel on what he just said? That's pretty good. He stole my Saza line, so I got to
give credit
for that.
do you have anything to add what he was saying?
Not too much, actually. I thought that was a rather comprehensive and precise and elegant answer. That, you know, the Bible didn't die for your sins, and so just standing up in front of the congregation on Sunday and quoting Scripture or quoting the New Testament or throwing out Bible verses in kind of study guide, you know, approach to preaching, or preaching about Jesus or preaching about forgiveness or preaching about the sacraments or even preaching about the law, you're not actually preaching then the law and the gospel. You're not actually preaching the promise of the gospel, which is the sacraments, to these Christian saints who are in the pews. And so you're not feeding them. you're not sustaining them. You're not giving comfort and consolation to their consciences. You're just up there babbling. And so you're not, as the Confessio says, you're not rightly teaching the gospel. You're not rightly preaching the gospel, and therefore you're not rightly administering the sacraments.
See, one of the problems that I see here, guys, and by the way, David, A+, good job.
Thank you.
One of the problems that I see here is interpretation, especially when it comes to the correct administration of the sacraments. There are those who push for early communion. There are those who say, no, you must be confirmed before you're communed. There are those who say, forget communion. Let's do this Christian thing and you're catechumens for life. You know, there are a lot of different takes on this. And so in the administration of the Lord's Supper within our own church body, there are a lot of different opinions and different practices. Does that mean that part of our church body is outside of the church just because they have a different practice when it comes to these things?
Some might say, some. But I think, too, to go back to the historical context of what Melanchthon's after before we jump into the present tense and interpret it this way, he's referring to the sacrifice of the Mass. And we have to understand, because, again, the old Adam persists even after baptism. He's got a strong backstroke. What we prefer to do and what the Roman Church had done was turned the Lord's Supper, which is a sacrament that God comes to us to give us his body and blood as a gift in the Lord's Supper at his table. What we do, what the Roman Church had done, what the Protestant Church does, is they flipped it. And they turned what was gift, what was sacrament, God to us, into a sacrifice, something that we offered up to God. And especially in the Roman Mass, what you were doing, what they believe to this day that you do, is you offer an unbloody sacrifice of Jesus, that you hold up Jesus's body to God and go, look, Jesus did this for us, so now forgive us. And it's the priest that has the special blue gas that he receives in his ordination that empowers him to do this, which is why in the Roman Church, you can just pay to have Masses said for you. You don't actually have to be at the Mass to receive the benefits of the Mass. And what Melanchthon is after here is to say, to rightly administer the sacraments is one, that we understand and teach that this is a sacrament, not a sacrifice. It's something that Christ does for us, not something we do for God. Two, that it's not an unbloody re-sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, that Jesus is literally present, actually present in, with and under the bread and the wine for you for the forgiveness of sins. And that the Eucharistic sacrifice, which the Roman Church practices, is of absolutely no benefit whatsoever to anybody, which is why Luther famously teaches when he writes his commentary on the German Mass, that he preferred that when you say the words of institution, you turn toward the congregation and you face the congregation, because these words of institution are for you. They're not for the wall. And so we face the people for the preaching of the gospel. Mm. And so to rightly administer the sacraments is simply to say, these are for you. This isn't a sacrifice like the Old Testament sacrifices where the priest stands up there with his back to you and he offers an unbloody sacrifice to the wall, I mean God. But instead, he turns toward you as an instrument of God. This is, again, when you go to the article of ministry, what are we up there doing? We're proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments. And this is all for the people. This is all gospel. This is all gift. And so to understand the sacraments rightly administered is to understand this is a sacrament, not a sacrifice, and that it's Christ's propitiation, it's Christ's sacrifice and resurrection then that makes this the sacrament. And so it doesn't matter how loud you scream into the chalice. It doesn't matter how you hold your pointer finger and your thumb when you pinch the host. What matters is, do you have the words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins? Because if you don't have the words, then you don't have the sacrament. This is, you know, simple catechetical stuff. And so to jump into the present tense, when we talk about rightly administering the sacrament, we're not talking about polity and how we understand the practice of confirmation. Because again, at the time of the Reformation, confirmation was understood to be your baptism. And so if we want to talk about how far we've gotten away from the Reformation understanding of confirmation, we're not even in the same, we're not playing the same sport anymore. And then second of all, how we interpret, you know, how old you have to be or what constitutes, proper preparation or who is truly worthy to receive the sacrament. Well, we know who is truly worthy to receive the sacrament. He who believes these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins And later in the Augsburg Confession, of course, Melanchthon adds, properly examined and absolved.
So, David, let's finish this up, because Donovan pretty much finished up the article for us.
Yes, he did. I'm taking notes, in fact.
I stepped out for a little breakfast there. it says here, for the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere. As Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So, one of our churches does high liturgy with chanting and maybe even incense. And the next one of our churches does none of that. The pastor doesn't even wear vestments, and they've got a big band up front with a lady waving her arms in the air. Is one more part of the church than the other, David Jewell?
Well, how about that? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And this is the thing that we must remember about the Lutheran confessions, and I have much of this to thank Pastor Riley for in previous conversations I've had with him, is that I have learned, and this is something where I have grown in as a pastor in learning this too, the phrase, it is enough, which in Latin is satis est, and often this, what you've just read, Craig, is called the satis est clause, is a confession of faith. It is not a canon law. It doesn't say, okay, let's see, I've got the doctrine of the gospel right, and I've got the administration of the sacraments down right, and now I can do whatever I want whenever I want from this point on. Well, that's not necessarily so. What it says is the true unity of the gospel is not about wearing vestments. It's not whether or not you have a band or an organ or a guitar or a banjo or a saxophone or anything like that. It is centered around not external things, but centered around the gifts, the proper preaching of the gospel, and the administration of the sacraments. We would like to put on a united face before the world and say that we are united in what we believe, teach, and confess, and that we're going to strive very hard to show that unity outwardly so that people don't get confused and think that they've walked into a completely different church than what they have seen before or have grown up in or know from where they live. But at any rate, this is where we're at. This is where we're at. Is the gospel preached purely? Are the sacraments administered according to Christ's mandate? If you have those two things, then that is where the unity of the church is built around. If you were baptized at a Lutheran congregation 100 miles away from here, and you come to my congregation, I'm not going to make you be rebaptized. Your baptism was good there. It's good here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all.
Donovan Riley, we have just a little less than a minute left here. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on this real quickly?
Yeah, I think to jump off of what Pastor Jewell said, you know, the old man and Adam, the old sinner, would prefer to drink the skim milk of visible unity than to enjoy the sweet cream of the gospel preached and administered. And that's something that we always wrestle and struggle with as the church, that we understand, we believe, teach, and confess the church is hidden and revealed only to faith through word and sacrament. And yet, as Pastor Jewell pointed out, when the world or our own sinful conscience attacks us, the first thing that we want to do is to say, well, we all have to be exactly the same, or at least visibly the same. You know, even if it's just my circuit or my district, we all have to be doing the same thing so that when we are attacked and criticized, we can say, see, we're all doing the same things. We have unity. But people have to understand, historically, there's never been perfect uniformity, perfect unity, even at the time of the drafting of the Formula of Concord and during the last, you know, it took over 20-some years just to get it all signed and sealed and delivered. And so this has always been a struggle since the very beginning. And that's why, again, we strive not for visible unity, but rather for a confession of Christ and Him crucified for you, which is then handed out and given as gift through the sacraments.
We need to take a break. We'll be right back after this on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
This is By the Way, And this is the date many Christian calendars have designated as a day to remember St. Luke the Evangelist. St. Luke, author of New Testament books, was known to have been a physician who dedicated his life to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and to caring for people. Today, quite a number of hospitals that were formed by Christian organizations chose the name St. Luke as the name for their hospitals. Well, as we remember Luke, let's thank God for the many men and women who have chosen professions in the healthcare field. There are many who are motivated by their faith in Jesus Christ to devote themselves to the care of others, to the tasks of healing and comfort. Thanks, Lord, for those who carry on the tradition of St. Luke. This is By the Way.
Are all Bibles created equal? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Cameron McKenzie of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Bible translations. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on God's covenant with Abraham.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF in my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The Apostle Paul once confessed, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The wisdom of men or the power of God? Which way do you turn from day to day? I'll talk about turning God's way Sunday on Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. Next week, Pastor Charlie Hendrickson will be in hosting, and he'll be talking about baptism, so that'll be really cool. I wish that I got baptism, but Charlie gets baptism. You know, I always feel like the kid that's left out no matter what I get. You know, I could get the greatest thing in the world, but I feel left out.
Jesus loves you, Craig.
Curse of the Extrovert. That weird voice that you heard was Pastor David Jewell up in Moments, Illinois. And with us also on the line is Pastor Donovan Riley in Webster, Minnesota. So we polished off Article 7 pretty well, I think. Any parting thoughts maybe 30 seconds on Article 7?
I like it. I can dance to it.
All right.
Crickets.
Yes. Well, now we move on to what the church is. And I'm going to throw this out before I even read it. Let's see. Pastor Jewel, I'll pick on you first this time. Why do we have these two articles separately? Why aren't they part of the same article?
Because one is more general and broad-based, and the other is more specific, and it deals with two different things as well. If you'll go ahead and read Article 8, I'll go ahead and talk a little more about it after you read it.
Sounds like a grand plan here. Here we go. Strictly speaking, the church is the congregation of saints and true believers. However, because many hypocrites and evil persons are mingled within them in this life, it is lawful to use sacraments administered by evil men. According to the saying of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Both the sacraments and word are effective because of Christ's institution and command, even if they are administered by evil men. Our church condemns Donatus, which sounds a lot like
Donovan,
D'Onofrio.
Yes,
I was going to make that joke, but you beat me to it.
Well, Donovan or D'Onofrio. Anyway, our churches condemn Donatus and others like them who deny that it is lawful to use the ministry of evil men in the church, and who think that the ministry of evil men is not useful and ineffective. Well, we'll get into what is Donatism in a minute here, but Pastor Jewel, you were going to pontificate upon this?
Yes, thank you. The first portion of this, Article 7, deals with the church in general, the painting with a broad brush. Now we're going to take out our 2-inch brush. If you watch The Joy of Painting with Bob Ross, you see him use the 2-inch brush, the little small one. And we're going to talk about what specifically the church is. And it's easily defined, the congregation of saints and believers. Now, our problem is, as creatures of habit and creatures that still have sin that clings to us, the old Adam, is we're always going on the hunt to find out who are the true believers and the saints and who are not the true believers and the saints.
Mm-hmm.
This is why in Article 8 it references Matthew chapter 13, specifically the section where our Lord Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and the weeds, in which the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away, and they grew up together. And they're like, well, shall we go in and pick out all the weeds? No. Let them both stay, and then at the time of the harvest, we'll separate them. So it is in the church today. I've heard people say that they don't come to church because there's too many hypocrites. I've heard many people say that, and I'm sure you two have as the same.
Well, I'm one of the hypocrites that's there.
Well, sure, and that's what I always say. Is, what's one more?
Yeah, right.
Because the church is full of them. We only allow hypocrites in the church, it seems. We only allow hypocrites in. Yes, we're all this way, and why not you join us as well? Because we let both stay. It's not my business. It's not anyone else's business to go looking to see who the hypocrites are and who the righteous and the holy are. That belongs to Christ. And when the Father says, go back and gather them up at the end time, then the Lord Jesus will come back and then we'll know. But until then, we let it be.
Well, and you bring up a point, and I, at my own peril, I address this to Pastor Riley. The church is the congregation of saints and true believers that right. has opened up to all sorts of mischief, and we're told where there are four Lutherans, there are five opinions. How do we determine who is actually a true believer? I mean, in our own church body, we've got people who, and I'm not one of these guys. If you are, I apologize for offending you if I have. But people who kind of insist that unless you believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, not the virgin birth, but the perpetual virginity of Mary, You aren't a true believer. You aren't confessing rightly, and I don't think that you're a Lutheran and maybe not even a Christian.
Right.
How do we deal with this kind of stuff?
Yeah, right. I mean, well, first up, paying so much attention to the uterus of Mary and paying more attention to the cross of Christ. Mary's uterus didn't die for your sins, and it can't save you, so stop peeking at it.
Sound advice.
The cross of Christ, where Jesus is hung for you for the forgiveness of all your sins, bloody, dead, buried. Second of all, to be true. What does it mean to be true, a true believer? And again, that goes back to the first question you asked me about Luther teaching that the church is hidden and revealed only to faith. And so if you want to see the true church, if you want to see the true saints, you have to pluck out your eyeballs and put them in your ear holes, because Christ and faith are communicated by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the word, through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, through words bound to simple water, bread, wine, and words. And so when we talk about true believers, we're not talking in a Protestant sense about visible church, that if I go to church on Sunday and I look around or I look up at the communion rail, I can say, okay, everybody at the communion rail this Sunday, all those people up there, they're the true church. They're true believers because, look, they're all up there for communion. Anybody who's a pastor who's heard the confession of sins knows that's a lie. Second of all, that we listen for the confession of faith. We don't look at the confessor. And so the danger in talking about who is a true believer and who isn't comes, again, back to this whole matter of what defines true faith, what defines true belief. And, again, the Lutheran confessions also contain the small and large catechism where Luther explains, I believe I can't believe in Jesus Christ, my Savior, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit called me by the gospel, and so on. And so, again, it's a calling. It's something that draws you to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who draws you to Christ through the word, through the sacraments, so that we cling to Christ and him alone for our salvation, for our comfort and consolation in this life, in the midst of trials and temptations and afflictions, and in the hope of the life to come. And as soon as we look away from Christ and him crucified for you, we then start looking away from God's baptismal promises, which give us an objective fact to hold on to, an objective promise. It points us away from the body and blood of Jesus that are there on the altar for you. It points us away from the words of absolution the pastor preaches. It points us away from the word of God altogether, especially Jesus Christ. And it points us back at ourselves. And then we become these theological navel gazers. And as you pointed out, I had a church history prophet, Sam, who said, don't go to an Irish pub on Friday night to see a good brawl. Just throw a doctrinal question on the floor and watch Lutherans go after it. And that happens every time we turn away from Christ and start looking at ourselves.
So let's press on a little bit here, and thank you for that. We move on into basically the Donatistic controversies that reared their ugly head in the 3rd century, but seem to have held on and probably still do today in certain corners, because the church is prone to ignoring history at times and repeating it over and over again. However, because many hypocrites and evil persons are mingled within them in this life, it is lawful to use sacraments administered by evil men. According to the saying of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Both the sacraments and word are effective because of Christ's institution and command, even if they are administered by evil men. Our churches condemn the Donatists and others like them who deny that it is lawful to use the ministry of evil men in the church, and who think that the ministry of evil men is not useful and is ineffective. Now, the Donatistic controversy popped up in the 3rd century under Diocletian's persecutions. Either of you care to instruct us further on what that was all about?
I'd love to, because it's one of my favorite points in history.
It's a good time, isn't it?
The Donatist church was the African church. They were primarily made of native African, North Africans. And St. Augustine, his church were the expatriated Romans who had settled in Africa, because there had been a previous land grant given out to people who wanted to emigrate from Italy to North Africa, and Augustine's family was a part of that. So Augustine's church was actually in competition with the Donatist church. The Donatist church was the larger church in North Africa. Augustine's church was the smaller church. But Augustine was a bishop, and he had the ear of the Pope in Rome,
And they were having a theological dispute, and was the case in those days when you had a theological dispute. If you had the ear of the Pope, you simply said, hey, I need soldiers to come down here and squash this doctrinal controversy. And so they did, and they crushed the Donatist Church, basically, through force. And during the Diocletian persecutions, many renounced their faith, their Christian faith, to save themselves from execution and imprisonment. And after the fact, after this purge occurred, people came back to the church, including priests. And there was a question of, well, if you've renounced your faith, especially a priest, does that mean that every baptism he performed and every Sunday when he administered the sacrament, that it's no longer effectual, it no longer actually contains the forgiveness of sins because he renounced his faith? And again, what happened was with the Donatists, they located the power of God and his word in the person, not in the word of God, not in the work of the Spirit. And so again, it became about looking at what someone had done. And it's a false anthropology, because it assumes that there are some people who aren't evil and some people who are less evil and some people who aren't evil. And it looks at the priest to say, well, I thought that you were holier than the rest of us. That's why you're the priest. And so there were even people who renounced their faith in the congregation who were told, you're not allowed to come back in. Or if you do come back in, we're going to treat you like an unbeliever, and you have to be recatechized for the next 3 years before you can be readmitted to full membership and receive the sacrament. And that's the Donatist controversy in a nutshell.
One of the things that I never thought about until just now, and I don't know the answer to this, maybe one of you do, in the Donatistic controversies, if you had a bishop or a priest that recanted when it was time to either pony up or die, mm-hmm. and he stepped back and said, well, you know, I'm willing to give on this stuff a little bit here or there, and it was decided that he was not a real true believer, but he baptized you. Was there anabaptism going on? Did you have to be baptized all over again?
Yes, you did. Yep, you did.
I didn't know that.
Oh. By a priest that was recognized by the church, yeah.
Learn something new every day. Yeah, because that baptism that you received was considered null and void because the priest was a bad man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That makes sense. David Jewell, anything to add to this?
I'm still taking notes here. I thank you for that. I would like to thank Pastor Rally for that wonderful reminder about the Donatistic controversy and the fact that all of us are Donatists, whether or not we want to admit it. I'll never forget when I was about 10 years old, and my dad was an elder in our congregation in Southern Illinois, and we had the pastor over. Dad wanted to visit with the pastor or vice versa. And I remember my dad, as soon as the pastor walked in the door, offered him a beer. And that was the first time I'd ever seen a pastor hold a beer in my hands. And I thought to myself, our pastor drinks beer?
You were scandalized.
I was like, and my dad taking me aside and saying, do not tell anyone that you ever saw our pastor drinking a beer, because they'd be scandalized by this. And looking back in hindsight, what did that ever have to do with him preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments? Because the man was a faithful preacher of Christ and him crucified. He just enjoyed drinking a beer. That had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it at all. Because as Pastor Riley, I heard him make those wonderful mm-hmms and amens after you read the end of Article 8 there. Everything clings to Christ and his mandate. It does not cling to whether or not your pastor drinks beer or drinks a scotch or drinks rum or just drinks Diet Pepsi. That doesn't matter. What matters is that he's a sinner. But Christ's word of pardon and absolution and the gifts that he gives out to give this wonderful pardon and absolution, that doesn't make any difference about the person that stands there and gives it out, because I give it out every weekend, and I'm a sinner. Pastor Riley gives it out every weekend, and he's a sinner too. These words, this is my body, this is my blood, for the forgiveness of sins, and the gospel, and your baptism, all of these things, the mandate of Christ is far more powerful and triumphs over the fact that evil men do give out the gifts.
You know, it's funny what you were saying about your pastor with a beer scandalizing young David Jewell. When I was in seminary, I had fellow seminarians that used to joke about kicking me out of the Synod because I don't like beer. So some are scandalized because you drink, some are scandalized because you don't. What are you going to do? One of the other points here that jumped out at me, let's see if I can find it here. It talks about the right preaching of the gospel. And I think that it's important in this day and age to realize that that is law and gospel, is the right preaching of the gospel, right teaching of the gospel. If there is no sin, there is no grace because you don't need it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And this is something that keeps popping up, and especially as a church deals with homosexuality, you have some church bodies that just embrace it wholeheartedly and say, well, good for you. We celebrate your gay marriage and all this kind of stuff. And then you have churches who say, well, you're a damnable sinner and you straight to hell for you if you have these urges even and that sort of thing. And I think that the gracious voice is rarely heard that says, you know what, homosexual behavior is a sin, but so is my gluttony and so is my wife's gossiping, or in my case, my gossiping too. And so is everything that I do because it's tainted with sin. And we need to hear the grace of Christ here for sin. Donovan, you're quite mm-hmm. verbose. Why don't you heave away on this one? I know that you enjoy this.
Well, it goes back to my point in what you had followed up on too, is that if we have a false understanding of ourselves, we have a false understanding of sin, we have a false understanding of Christ, and what it means for Christ to become sin, as Paul says in Galatians, that he became sin who knew no sin. It's a verb, not an adjective. It's not describing what Jesus did. It's describing what Jesus did verbally, that he verbed himself into sin. And that, as you pointed out, to say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I declare to you the entire forgiveness of all of your sins. That's the backspin of the gospel, as my doctor father, Jim Nestigan, likes to say, that the backspin of the gospel is, in order for me to absolve your sins, you first have to have sins worthy of absolving.
Mm-hmm.
And in order for Jesus to die for your sins and rise from the dead on Easter Sunday, there has to be a Good Friday. You can't try and slink along the perimeter of Good Friday to get to Easter Sunday. You got to go through the cross to get to Easter Sunday. And this is bothersome for the old man in Adam because, it announces to us not only that God died, which is completely illogical, and is a terrible sign to the world of how powerful your belief is in this God, but it also signals to us that we also have to go the way of Jesus if we want to enter into a new day and a new relationship with God and enter ultimately into the kingdom of heaven with him, that we have to die in the flesh. And of course, St. Paul picks this up beautifully in Romans 7 when he talks about sin and what sin does, that is a power that's in the flesh that cripples us, that binds us, that enslaves us, that takes the good and holy law of God and twists and perverts it into a small L law that lies to us and convinces us rather easily that we can choose our own gods, that we can choose our own forms of worship, that we can decide how our parents are going to be and how we're going to love, honor, and respect them. We can choose how we are going to break or uphold the eighth commandment against false testimony, or how we covet our neighbor's house and his wife and his children and his servants and so on. And this is what sin does. And so ultimately what Paul says is that sin is so profound and so deep a power in us that he doesn't even understand his own actions, that he doesn't even understand when he is sinning. And so he finally cries out, who will, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body, this dead body? And so to really get to the meat of what Christ does for us, we have to receive and have it revealed to us even how profound and how deep sin runs in our flesh, because we don't even believe we're sinners. And even when we become Christian, even when we're baptized, even when the Holy Spirit creates faith in us to believe the words and promises of God for us in Christ, we still then turn around and say, well, that's nice, but I'm not really as bad as Pastor Jewel. I've been to Pastor Jewel's house. I've met his children. I'm definitely not as bad as Pastor Jewel. Or, you know, Pastor Jewel will listen to a sermon I preach and say, that was all right, but I would never say that in a sermon because X, Y, Z. And this is what we do. This is what sin does in and through the old Adam to us, so that even in the midst of believing and preaching and confessing and adhering to what the Augsburg Confession teaches and say, this is a faithful exposition of Scripture, I believe every word of it is, the old Adam, the flesh, says, well, when you say true or right preaching, what I think you mean is people who preach like me, or people who celebrate the sacrament like me, or people who have a congregation like mine, and so forth and so on. And again, that leads us down the path of theological navel-gazing, that rather than cling to the words and body of Christ, we cling to our own feelings, or our own experiences, or our own imaginations. And that's where true division within the church erupts. And that's where we rupture at then as a church, not in our visible unity, but when we start picking and choosing which passages of Scripture or which parts of the Lutheran confessions we did swear an oath to uphold and teach, and those which we're not really that comfortable with.
Mm. Pastor Jewel, Donovan Riley has made some accusations about your children there, but if I'm not mistaken, I've heard tale of him raising a gaggle of hooligans.
That's kind.
Oh, he has his own share of crosses to bear up there in Minnesota. There's no doubt about it. Both he and I have four, and they're right along about the same in age. And so we all have our crosses to bear. And I want to add a hearty amen to everything that Pastor Riley just said, because the comfort that I have as a pastor, believing that it is not about anything that I can say or do that makes the promises of Christ more or less effectual, but that the promises of Christ still remain in spite of myself, in spite of my marriage, in spite of my children and my family and my life in general and the lives of the people that I serve here, give me great comfort in the fact that this is all about what Jesus has done for me, and it is applied to me as much as it is to the people whom I serve it. And again, I agree totally. If you cling to the words of Christ and let everything else be gone, there can be greater unity in the church. It's just a matter of trying to figure out how to instruct the old Adam to death to be quiet so that the new man in Christ receive the good things.
Well, we're pretty much out of time, guys, but I'd like to just close with this one thought that we're harsh on certain sins and sinners, and we like to think that we're better than them. But consider that the simple sin of gossip destroys others. The simple sin of slander destroys others. And we have a multi-billion-dollar industry called television that is dedicated to this sin in particular. And so when you look down your nose at someone because they're gay or because they, maybe you're an addict or something like that, consider, you may be hurting more people than they are. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you in His grace. Thanks for listening to Concord Matters on Worldwide KFUO.